morning. It's nice to have the opportunity to share the Word of God with you today, and I trust that as we study a very familiar passage, that we'll find some instruction and some help for us in it. Will you turn to Genesis chapter 3? In the third chapter of the book of Genesis, we find out a great deal about ourselves. We find out a great deal about why the world is like it is. We find out a lot about human nature. And perhaps more important than all of that, we find out a lot about the heart of God. It's a very, very important passage, and I hope that it's not an undue repetition for us to study it together this morning. Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read the first, we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 24, and I'll be reading this morning from the Revised. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle, and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. You shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Let's pause again to pray, shall we? Father, as we turn now to study this very important passage of Scripture, we pray that you will give us understanding, that our hearts might respond to the Word of God, that the Spirit of God may be free to teach us truths which we need to know, and that we might respond to that which we understand is our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think you're aware that a lot of people treat the third chapter of Genesis very lightly. There are a lot of religious people that just call this biblical myths. There are a lot of religious people that, in fact, either subtly or openly, deny that such an event ever transpired. Deny that Adam and Eve were real people. Well, in case it might be a disillusionment for you to find out later on, let me start out by saying that I believe that Genesis 3 is an actual historic fact, and that Adam and Eve were very real people. And one of the reasons why I believe that is because the writers of the Scripture believe that. And when Apostle Paul says, "In Adam all die, for as by one man sin entered into the world," I do not think he was kidding us. I do not think Paul was talking about theological myths. He was talking about a man. He was talking about an event. I think there is such evidence in all of the Scriptures that this is a real event, that it's rather spiritually suicidal for us to say that anything less could be true. Nevertheless, there are a lot of people that treat the passage very lightly. Like one person I said, heard say, this is what happened, buck passing. God came, and Adam blamed his wife, and the wife blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. And that was the end of his statement about Genesis chapter 3. Well, I really think that the passage deserves a lot more careful consideration than that. And I think that any honest study of Genesis chapter 3 will reveal to us that there are some fundamental things here that we need to know about ourselves as human beings, why we are like we are, why man is in the mess he is in, both in domestic life as well as in social life, as well as certainly in personal life. Also in this chapter, we find out some mighty important things about God and what he thinks about man. Sinful man, if you please. Now you will notice, if you turn back into the previous chapters, that when God made man, chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, he made mankind as male and female. Not only that, he brought this man and this woman together in a relationship, which we call marriage. Now, I think this is important for us to understand, because we are taught, if all we get is the thinking of unsaved, non-biblical people, we are taught that all human institutions, like man himself, just happen to be. Most people living around you think that marriage is something that human beings decided somewhere along the line was the best way to do it. You know, you go back eons of years, and this semi-ape-like creature living in caves went out with his club and bopped this ravishing thing on the head and dragged her by the hair into his cave, and some way or another they came to the agreement that if she'd sweep clean the bones and the junk out of the cave, that he'd protect her. And some way or another they came to this agreement and decided that the best thing for them to do was to stay together the rest of their lives. Well, I'll tell you this. If marriage was man's idea to begin with, then presumably man would be perfectly free to scrap the idea of marriage and try something else. But the Word of God teaches us that marriage was God's idea. It is not something that man decided or found out or stumbled upon in his history. Marriage is God's idea. The home is God's idea, not man. That one man should unite his life with one woman and live together as heirs of the grace of life, that's God's plan, not man's plan. And when we tamper with that, we're not tampering with something that we're free to tamper with, because this is God's plan. The same is true of maleness and femaleness. A lot of times we find such tragic evidence that this is one of the areas of life in which man's sinful bent of heart shows up in all of its tragedy. And we get the idea sometimes that the whole thing is wrong. But we need to remember that God's purpose, that some human being should be male and some human being should be female. And if you're a girl, it's because God wants you to be a girl. If you're a boy, it's because God wants you to be a boy. If you're a man, it's because God wants you to be a man. If you're a woman, it's because God wants you to be a woman. This is God's idea. It's His plan. He built this into the human race. And He did it for our good and for His glory. And the reason why I point this out is because this is emphasized in the creation of man. Not only that man was created, he didn't just happen to be the specific creation of God. But when God created, He created male and female, and when God created male and female, He established marriage as the most fundamental of all human institution or experience. And God has never changed His mind. In fact, this relationship is the only human relationship that traces back prior to the sin of man. The only one. Everything else is relatively recent. This is the only one. The only carryover, if you please, of man's unfallen day. It's quite a challenge, I think, for those of us who are married and who are Christians, to strive to reflect in our relationship something of the beauty that God originally intended to be there. And don't forget this. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God's first expressed attitude toward what He had done when He created man and woman and united them together was what? And God blessed them. And He's never changed His mind. He's never changed His mind. And we shall see as we look at chapter 3 that the very first evidence of sin in the human race was evidence of sin that appeared in this relationship. Even before Adam was fully aware of the consequences of his sin before God, he became keenly aware of the consequences of his sin and what happened in this human relationship. Now the serpent appears on the scene in Genesis chapter 3, a crafty, subtle beast. Not necessarily because of the nature of the beast. When we find in the book of, in the Word of God, the serpent mentioned, sometimes we wonder, well, how did all of this work out? What really happened? Well, in case there is any doubt in your mind as to the role of the serpent, what voice was actually speaking, if you thumb all the way over to the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, you'll find there that Satan, the enemy of our soul, is called that ancient serpent. And when the serpent speaks in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it is really Satan speaking, using this animal as a vehicle. That ancient serpent, the Word of God calls him. Notice, too, that when he approached Eve, he came with the positive approach. Norman Vincent Peale's idea of the power of positive thinking is nothing new. Nothing new. Yes, has God said? Boy, he really drew Eve in, didn't he? Now notice this. His first move was to question the Word of God. When he succeeded with that, his next move was to question the character of God. And when he succeeded with that, he had accomplished his purpose. You know, Satan has never changed his tactics yet. He's a rather glorious being, perhaps the most powerful of all God's created beings, at least one of the most powerful, as an angelic being. And yet, with all of his power and his wisdom, he has certain devices which he has used down through the ages, and essentially he has not changed his tactics. And one of the reasons why God tells us things like he tells us in Genesis 3 is to prepare us for the tactics of Satan, who is still out and around trying to do us under as he did Eve under. And he uses the same subtle approach. First, to get us to question the Word of God. And when we begin to do that, then it's easy to get us to question the character of God. And then we're down the tubes, so to speak, if not literally.
Yea, has God said? And he did a fairly good job of quoting what God had said. Not entirely, you know. Sometimes, boys and girls, when you're asked to memorize verses, if your parents or if your teachers or if your camp counselors want you to memorize the verse carefully, accurately, this is one of the reasons why. You know, sometimes you can leave out just one key word from a verse and change the whole meaning. It's pretty important to know exactly what the Word of God says. So don't think that your teachers or folks are just trying to be hard on you. It's important to know exactly what the Word of God said. And Satan raised his question. Did God say this? You can eat of all the trees of the garden? Is that what God said? And Eve thought, well, no. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, there's one tree that's in the middle of the garden. Wait a minute, Eve. Was that tree in the middle of the garden? You turn back, it's to chapter 2 and verse 9. God's statement of geography. What tree was in the middle of the garden? Look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 9. What tree was really in the middle of the garden? The tree of life. What in the world is Eve saying here? But the tree which is in the midst of the garden, you know, something had happened somewhere along the line. God put the tree of life in the middle of the garden. And where else that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, we don't know. But you know, that prohibited tree had become the center of the garden to Eve. Isn't it amazing how early some of those characteristics of human nature show up? You know the old story of a mother who was going out to tend to something outside of the house for a few minutes, and as she walked out the door, she just casually said to her kids, and while I'm gone, don't put any beans in your ears. And you know the story, you know the rest of it. Her kids had never thought of putting beans in their ears. But when Mom came back, you know what happened? One of her kids had a bean stuck in his ear. He had never thought of this before. But all Mom had to say is, don't do it. And there was that bent in his heart which just almost he couldn't control. Just say don't. And boy, it's just like chaining some people up. Isn't that amazing? God said, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat it, dying, you will surely die. And in spite of the solemn awfulness of God's statement, somehow or another, that tree had become the middle of the garden to eat. Now, she didn't really quote God accurately either. She added a little bit, and she subtracted a little bit. Notice the statement of Genesis 3 and verse 3. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. It wasn't the midst, but she thought it was. Neither shall you touch it. Now, God hadn't said anything about touching that tree. Not one syllable. Lest you die. God didn't say, lest you die. He said, dying, you will surely die. Now, what Eve did here was two things which people have tended to do with the Word of God all through the history of mankind. In the first place, she added to the severity of God. God had said nothing about touching that tree. And when Eve said, God said, we can't touch it, she was really making God more severe than he was. And one of the things that religious people have done through all of the history of mankind is they have added to the Word of God those things which in fact make God more severe than he really is. That's legalism. In the New Testament, you find, for example, that the early Christians were enjoined to obey certain instructions from the Word of God, but not to lay burdens on men's shoulders which neither they could bear nor God intended for them to bear. You know, with our ideas, we can add to the Word of God things that make the life of a Christian very hard. Not because God has added all of these things, but because we tend to add to the severity of God. He did this. Neither shall you touch it. God said nothing about touching. At the same time, she did something else that man tends to do with the Word of God. What did she do? She took the teeth out of it. Lest you die. You might die. Now, God didn't say you might die. God said, die, you'll surely die. So on one hand, he's added to the severity of God, made him out to be far more severe than he really was. Yet on the other hand, strangely speaking, she took the teeth out of what he did say. You might die. And God has said, you'll surely die. And there are a lot of people in the religious world that are doing this too. There are a lot of people today who deny that there is a lake of fire, who deny that those who die in their sins will forever be separated from God. There are a lot of people who say today, well, how could a God of love condemn anyone to hell? Well, if you want to know how, read the Word of God. Because God is not only a God of love, He is a God of holiness. And the God of love, who provided a way of salvation, has also told us that if we do not avail ourselves of His free gift of salvation, we shall surely face His judgment eternally and be separated from Him forever and forever and forever. And we dare not take the teeth out of what God said. For while we may distort what he says, we cannot influence what he shall do. And God is true to his word. So Eve added to the severity of God. She took the teeth out of what he really said. And then she was in trouble. And then she was ready for the master lie. Now, you know, if Satan had approached Eve saying, Eve, you know, God doesn't really mean what he said, she would have been on the alert immediately. That's not the way he started. He started positively. Yes, hasn't God said you can eat of every tree of the garden? But now that he had questioned the word of God, now he was ready to question the character of God. And he comes with his direct attack. You shall not die. Verse 4. Now Satan is directly taking God on here. God says, dying you'll surely die. Eve said, God said we might die. And now Satan says, no, you won't die. See? Once she took that very weak position, then it was easy for him to introduce his lie and directly contravene what God had said. God said, dying you'll surely die. Satan said, you won't die. Who's right? God or Satan? Well, who is right? And so he affronted God. His direct challenge to the Word of God. But he goes on now to question the character of God. Eve, you won't die. The reason why God said what he did is not because he really means it, but because he wants to keep something for himself. He's just afraid that if you eat of that tree, that your eyes will be open and you'll become like he is. You'll know good and evil. And God's holding out on you, really. He's holding out on you. Did you ever hear that voice? I'll guarantee you've heard it. You may not recognize, but you and I will hear that voice many times in our lifetime. We will many, many times in life find a tremendous allurement of that which God really says is sin and hurtful to us. and yet it will look so good that we will actually come to think that when God says no, he's being unkind. He's being narrow. He's being selfish. I know a lot of people that think that way because we live in a very permissive day. Anything goes. We grow up in a very permissive society where we are taught to do anything our little heart well pleases and give an account to no one. And when I read the Word of God and God begins to tell me that there are things that are sinful and I am not to do them, I tend to get my hackles up and say, wait a minute, why don't you tell me what to do? Nobody's ever succeeded in doing it yet. And when I read the Word of God, I see all sorts of reasons to feel that maybe God's holding out. For example, I've talked to individuals about all sorts of problems that they have along this line. I talk to children who, boy, when the Bible says children obey your parents, they think, oh my goodness, what's God telling me? I don't like that. I talk to wives and the Bible says, wives, be subject to your husband. Oh, I don't like that. What's God trying to do to me? See? We have all sorts of ways of getting all roused up when we read what the Word of God says to us. If it's in the slightest degree negative, it's the same problem Eve had. Satan convinced her that God's negative, God's prohibition, the line that God drew around that tree, don't you go and eat that, he said. Satan convinced her that God did that really because he was holding out on her. He was trying to be hard on her. He just wanted to reserve that tree all for himself. And Satan convinced Eve that God was that kind of God. Because she looked at that tree from a different light then. Suddenly she was looking at that tree through different lenses, as we would say. And the tree actually appeared to her, we read in verse 6, that the tree was good for food. Aye, it looked mighty good. And that it was a delight to the eye. Now, whether it was an apple or a pear, whatever, that makes no difference, by the way. Don't get all upset if people tell you apples don't grow in the Middle East. The tree wasn't an apple tree necessarily. We don't know what it was. That's not the important thing. The important thing was this. God made that tree a test point. God made that tree an issue of obedience. That was the important thing. And suddenly Eve was looking at that tree through different lenses. The tempter had caused her to see this whole thing in a new light. Why, maybe God didn't mean what he said. Yeah. Maybe God is holding out on me. God looks mighty good. And if eating of that tree will make me like God is, my eyes will be open. Eve thought her eyes were open already. She saw that tree in a different light. And she took it and she ate. And not only did she eat, she gave some to her husband, and he ate. And their eyes were open. More like God. Yes. Verse 4 or 5 says, Satan said, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You come down to verse 7, and we read, and the eyes of both were opened. Satan was half right. Ooh, this is one of the tragedies of the deceitfulness of sin. A half truth. Yes, the Word of God ratifies the fact that their eyes were open. Not open to see as God sees, but open to their shame. And they knew that they were naked. Think of that. Think of the deceit. Think of the hurt. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin. The And all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, have found that to be true. Even if we're boys and girls, we have found that, you know, to tell a lie to mom and dad, to cover something up, it looked like the best way to do things right at the time. But boy, that can get you into awful trouble, can it? Pretty soon you've got to tell another lie to cover that up. Pretty soon you've got to tell three more to cover that up. Pretty soon you're in such a mess, you don't know which way to turn. And it all looked so good to begin with. That's the way with sin. The Word of God tells us that. The deceitfulness of sin. Their eyes were opened all right, but they didn't see things as God saw things. They saw their nakedness and their shame.
This message is continued on the other side.
did something very interesting. What was the first thing that man did in his experience of sin? The very first thing.
Look at it. Verse 7. The eyes of both were open. They knew that they were naked. And they cried out to God for forgiveness. Is that what it says?
No, no.
And they started sowing fig leaves.
Now, we don't know how long they worked at this. We don't know how successful they were. Presumably, as long as the leaves stayed fresh, they might have succeeded in covering their bodies pretty well with leaves. You know, it's interesting that when the Lord God appears, down in verse 9, there is not one word about the fig leaves. When the Lord God came into the garden, they ran and hid as though they were still stark naked. Why? Because at that point in time, they realized that the fig leaves meant nothing to the eyes of God. In fact, those fig leaves that they had put together to cover their nakedness would be a sure sign of their sin. And God does. Oh, it eased their embarrassment in each other's presence. It had social value. But they realized that that which had some social value in the eyes of God was a sure mark of their sin. And they had enough sense to know that, that they ran and hid. Now let me tell you this. The Word of God tells us that the natural impulse of every human being when he becomes or she becomes aware of their sin is to do the same thing. What? Oh, you may not literally go out and get fig leaves. But the natural impulse of every human being when we become aware of sin is to want to do something to straighten this mess up. To want to do something to hide the fact that I'm a sinner. To want to do something to make up for the fact that I'm a sinner. To want to do something to make me look better. I don't want people to see that I'm such a sinner. Do you know that this is the basis of all of the world's great religions? This is the basis of all of the world's great religions. The bent of man's heart to want to do something, to fix himself up. Yes, in the eyes of God, and certainly in the eyes of his fellow men. All of the world's great religions have a fundamental doctrine of works. All the fig leaves are different in different cultures, in different countries, in different religions. What you have to do to patch up the mess in your life is different in different teachings, but it's all the same anyway. It's all sowing fig leaves. Or as the writer of the Hebrews says, it's all dead works. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Did you get that? Purge your conscience from what? From sowing fig leaves, from dead works. And then, and only then, are you prepared to serve the living and true God. You see, the good works of the Christian are not the same as sowing fig leaves for the non-Christian. There's all the difference in the world. It's one thing to try to do good works, to appeal to God, to try to earn my way to heaven, to try to earn God's favor. That's one thing. It's another thing to do good works because God has saved me freely by his grace, and now in response of love, I want to please him. These two things are entirely different. One the Bible teaches, the other the Bible condemns. Now when the Lord God appeared, something very interesting happened. Adam was waiting at the garden gate. Oh, Lord, I couldn't wait for you to come. Look at the mess I've made of my life. Oh, help me, will you? Is that what he said? No, no. The Lord God came to the garden. There's nobody around. And then we see something about the heart of God. And he called out, Adam, where are you? Didn't God know where Adam was? Sure he did. His heart was already breaking. Why did God ask Adam, where are you?
I like what C.H.M. says about this. You know, a lot of times God asks questions, not because he needs information, but he's omniscient. He knows all things. God asks questions many times because he wants us to think. And when God asked that question, Adam, where are you? He established two things that we must never forget. One is that man was hiding. And two is that God was seeking. Never forget that. Never forget that. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that God's heart seeks the sinner. It's a wonderful thing to know that. Didn't the Lord Jesus say this? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save. The righteous? No, no. No, no. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Adam, where are you? God was seeking. Man was hiding. Now let me take just a minute today, and I don't know most of you, but let me say, if you're hiding from God, oh, I urge you to realize that the heart of God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, who died for your sins at Calvary and rose again from the grave the third day, and today he is still seeking you. Why? Because he wants to kick you in the face? Throw you into hell forever? No, no, that's not why God is seeking you. He wants to save you. To cleanse you from your sin. To bring you into his own family and to take you to heaven. That's why he's seeking you. And if only you will respond to the Lord Jesus. Not any longer hide from him. Sometimes the trees that we hide behind are pretty religious in nature. Oh, don't hide from God. He's seeking you because he wants to save you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. And, of course, Adam immediately then recognized, yes, Lord, oh, here I am. Here I am. Is that what he said? No, no. Notice what he said. Verse 10. Oh, I heard you, but I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, what was Adam's problem? What was the real problem that Adam had? Because he was hiding? No, that was just a symptom of his fear. Was his real problem the fear? No, no, that was just a symptom of his awareness of his nakedness. Was his real problem that he was naked? No, no. Isn't that interesting? All symptoms. I meet a lot of people like that. Oh, they've got more problems than Carter has little pills. And they could talk to you for hours about their problems. My mom doesn't understand me. My teachers are against me. And this and this and this and this is wrong. All symptoms of sin. Do you think God was going to settle for that? Look at verse 11. Wait a minute, buddy. Have you eaten? That was the problem. See? That was the root issue of Adam's sin. But Adam hadn't been willing to face that. And no, no, he was talking about symptoms. Not the real issue. And of course, then Adam gladly admitted, yes, Lord, I ate. No, he didn't. Then to prove that something had really gone wrong in that man's nature, what did he do next? The woman that you gave me, it's all her fault. And he directly blamed his wife, and he indirectly blamed God. I can imagine that really warmed Eve's heart. I can imagine sometime in the next 900 years that they lived together as husband and wife, that There were many times when Eve reminded him, "You big hunk of a man, when the chips were really down, you came through, didn't you?" Boy, I can imagine that really sweetened up that family. Did it? Oh, no. And you know, there's a point I think is very important to make, and that is this. Man's first awareness of his sin was where? In his relationship with his wife. Man's most blatant manifestation of his sin was where? In the dastardly way in which he turned on his wife. It's her fault. And he directly blamed her, and he indirectly blamed God. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. And I tell you today, there are a lot of symptoms of the sinfulness of man's heart that are tearing up our homes. And may God give us the grace to live together as husbands and wives, as His Word instructs us. Because if we follow our natural impulse, sin is going to find its mark in our homes and drive wedges in our relationships with our wives and husbands and kids. It's happening all the time, just as it did in Eden, and it still does. That's why we need to keep our hearts in tune to the Word of God. Otherwise, sin will surely find its mark. And it's doing that in many, many places, to heartbreak and to tragedy. But you see, God wasn't going to settle for symptoms. Not at all. God wasn't going to settle for blaming everybody else. Not at all. And He won't with you and me either. You know, there's an old spiritual that goes something like this. It's not my mother, it's not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And I trust that you have been in that place where you'll quit blaming everybody and everything else, and that you'll stand quietly in the presence of God and say, "Yes, Lord, I am the sinner for whom Christ died. I am." And quit blaming everybody and everything else. Now, our culture teaches us to do that. But that'll never get you to heaven. Never. Salvation is a personal matter. It's a matter personally between you and the Lord Jesus. And that's God's terms. And that's how we must come. "Yes, Lord, I am the sinner for whom you died." Now, just one closing thought. You will notice that God's promise of the Messiah is in His judgment. Isn't it amazing? Even God's expression of His judgment in Eden was mitigated by His promise of the seed of the woman who would someday crush the serpent's head. Oh, praise God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, did come, and that He did crush the head of the tempter at Calvary. But notice this too, at the end of the chapter, we find that God, not willing that man should live forever in a sinful state. You know, death is a mercy. Now, death is an enemy. And when death strikes near, it brings a solemn, if not a terrifying, element into our hearts. Sadness, grief. And yet, you know, through it all, physical death is a mercy. Just think of what it would be like if we couldn't die. These old bodies aren't built for eternity. They're going to have to be changed. Boy, when you think of the aches and the pains that can come in 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years of life, what in the world would it be like if we were still around 300 years from now? What a horror it would be with all the ravages of the weakness of sin in the human race. God was not willing that man should live forever in a sinful state. It was the mercy of God that He drove Adam out of the garden. Why? Lest he have access to the tree of life and live forever. God was not willing that men should live forever in a sinful state. There had to be a transformation. Now, praise God, that transformation is available. Because when we trusted Christ as Savior, though they someday laid our bodies in the grave, there is a day of change and resurrection coming. And all of the weakness and all of the limitation that we know now in these mortal bodies, all of that will be changed. And we'll put on immortality and be fitted forever to live in his presence. But there's one other thought. God set a guard in that garden. An angel with a flaming sword. Why? To guard the way of the tree of life. No sinful man dare approach that tree. There was a flaming sword there in an angel's hand. We don't read any more about that sword for a long, long, long time. And it seems like the people of God forgot about that sword until one day the prophet Malachi, speaking of Messiah, spoke these words for the Lord. Awake, O sword, and smite the shepherd. You know, God knew that if you and I were ever to have access to eternal life, somebody would have to face that sword. Somebody would have to face it. Somebody would have to deal with this problem of sin. Somebody would. And while for thousands of years men forgot all about that sword, we don't even know where the Garden of Eden is, one day the Lord Jesus came. And though he had no sin, he took our sin upon him. And he faced the sword of God's wrath. He died under the judgment of God's wrath against your sin and mine. But you know what he accomplished in doing that? He opened the way of life eternal. And you and I don't need to face that sword anymore. He faced the sword of God's judgment for our sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And today there is a new and living way. A way of access into the very presence of a holy God. Life eternal. A free access. No sword. A free access. Why? Because the Lord Jesus died for my sin. And he died for yours. And I trust that you acknowledge him by faith as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the record of man's early experience in sin, not because we like it. It makes us uncomfortable because we see so much of ourselves. But we need to understand our sin and our need. But we are thankful, our Father, that even in the midst of this sinful thing, the heart of God was seeking after sinful man. The promise of the Messiah was given. We are thankful, our Father, that the Lord Jesus did come, that promised Messiah. He did face the sword of God's judgment, bearing our sins. And in dying for our sins and rising again the third day, he has opened up a way for us into eternal life, freely by his grace. We pray, Father, that each one of us may be certain that we have trusted the Lord Jesus and have found in him the free gift of life eternal. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.